I want you to look again this morning, and I want you to notice the last verse of Daniel chapter 2, and what a lot of people would consider to be a very happy ending. Verse 49 says, "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king," in other words, far away from home. "As exiles and captives, four young Hebrews have found themselves right smack in the middle of all of the glory of the world empire. When God gave Daniel the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that king was so overwhelmed and amazed that he immediately promoted them all, with Daniel," it says in verse 48, "being really the supreme commander over all the governors and all the wise men." So these young men, who really and officially now, effectively, they now have the keys to the kingdom. The only problem is those keys were made and they were distributed by a politician. And if there's any rule about the world of politics, it's the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. So what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar's new BFFs? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, that's a very big ego that the king has made. In fact, enormous. When you consider that it's 90 feet tall and it's covered with pure gold. And of course, when it's finished, it is so amazing, it is so impressive, the king establishes a new law. A new law in the land whereby any time that he chose to play a certain tune, a.k.a. snap his fingers, everybody has to run, come down, bow, and worship before it. After all, having already forgotten the promise that we just read about in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is now God. At least that's what we're supposed to think. At a restaurant last week, the server's name was Jesus. He had his name tag on there, and after he did all the drinks and left, Ansley leaned over and said, "Hey, that guy thinks he's Jesus." Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God. In verse 2, you'll notice the words, look at it, of chapter 3, "princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and rulers." That's a lot of staff members at this big dedication ribbon-cutting ceremony for his statue. And of course, included among those and included in that list we just noted are three young Jews who still believe and still serve the same God they served in chapter 2, the same God who commanded in his law, "Thou shalt not make any graven image, and thou shalt have no other gods before me." So now they have a dilemma. Verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Why would they do that? Envy. Envy is a terrible thing. The Bible says, "For envy they delivered up Paul. For envy they delivered up the Lord Jesus." "They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews," we know who those are, "whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can I ask you a question? What happened to the happy ending of chapter 2? What happened to the victory of Daniel and his friends who were so blessed, who were so rewarded for their great faithfulness to God? And now, what about this? With all of that goodwill and opportunity evaporated, suddenly taken away, what are these boys supposed to do or think or believe in the face of death and torture? What exactly is the meaning of all of this? Why does God have the most faithful people in the land seemingly on a roller coaster? Well, that's what I want us all to consider this morning, because this scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is rich with spiritual meaning and truth and understanding for us all. Let's pray. Father, please help us. As Brother Wynn prayed a moment ago, Lord, if there's one person here that does not know Christ, may you open their eyes. And for all in this room that do, may we leave this place better Christians than when we came. We need this scripture. We need these truths that are immutable. Speak to our hearts, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have heard and read, I suppose, as you have, scores and scores of sermons and lessons and applications through the years on this very familiar story of the fiery furnace. Every year in VBS, we sing Shadrach, Meshach, and so on. And also, in addition to the stories and the songs and the sermons on these three Hebrew children, there are also some of the sermon titles I remember throughout the years. One guy titled his sermon, The Fantastic Four. And then I remember there was the Asbestos Kids. One guy preached on what he called Hebrews, medium rare, the Firewalkers. I remember a sermon on Nebuchadnezzar that he titled The Wacky Iraqi. And of course, not surprisingly, that's the only thing I remember from that sermon. But there is a reason why this story is so popular, why it is so intriguing both to the Jews and to the Christians in history alike. The very idea that a world ruler, the greatest world ruler in the history of man, would try to burn three martyrs to death and not succeed. That story is a story of hope, right? It's a story of victory and deliverance, except, however, this is not technically a story of deliverance at all. It is certainly not the kind of deliverance that you and I, or modern Christians in America, want or expect. And ladies and gentlemen, that is precisely why this text is so rich and so powerful, so helpful in this present world. I want to speak on three things. The first one, three lessons you'll notice. The first one, number one, is a lesson about certainty. It's a lesson about assurance. In other words, now follow this carefully before we look at the text. When it comes to trials, and everybody in this room is either in a trial, just came out of a trial, or about to go into one. When it comes to trials, there is, for every believer in this room, something that you can be 100% absolutely completely certain of, regardless of the crisis. For these three Hebrews, you do understand that they were placed by the most powerful man on earth right into some of the most powerful positions on the earth, and essentially so for life. They had real Social Security. But you'll notice with all that promise, not for a single moment concerning their position could they be truly certain, right? I mean, job security, it's never, ever, ever certain in this world. And when Nebuchadnezzar says, you're fired, he literally means fired, and they're toast, so to speak. So that their position, their power, their prestige was never a certainty. And if you read the story, you can tell that they never considered it as such. However, they were absolutely certain, absolutely positive, something else that is far better. Chapter 3, look at it again and notice verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image with which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, good. But if ye worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. You know what that means? That means we don't have to think about this. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to ponder it. Verse 17, if it be so, if we have to go into this fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now, hear this carefully. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the certainty with these boys' faith was not that God was going to deliver them from the furnace. And actually, as you'll see in a moment, put this in the back of your mind, God didn't. The certainty with regard to this furnace was that the God whom they served was able to deliver them. In other words, they had no doubts at all about the power, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of God. They knew that Jehovah God ruled the universe. He ruled the universe that he himself created. And no earthly king, regardless of power, could ever prevail against the will of God. You see, folks, these were devout Jews. They knew the creation account, how God spoke the worlds into existence. They knew all about the miraculous deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh. They knew about the plagues and the Red Sea and Jericho and the manna and water from a rock. They knew about Elijah and Mount Carmel and Gideon. So that, you know what? They knew that they did not serve an idol or a fairy tale or a man. They served God, and God is able. It's certain. You say, Pastor, how was he able? How was God able to deliver them? Any number of ways. If God had wanted to, he could have changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." These boys had that verse in their Bible. Could have done that. How was God able to deliver? He could have just as easily smote the king and put out the fire and whisked the boys away, or send a legion of angels to protect or deliver them. You realize that Jesus said that exact thing in Matthew 26 when he was being arrested? Jesus knew that the Father, he knew that God was able to deliver in that garden. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, hear this, that there are a lot of things that you may not be certain about. Whenever it comes to trials or injustice or afflictions, future events or world events, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world are as powerless as they are unpredictable, which means there is no basis for certainty when it comes to much of the world's situation and much of the world's tribulations. However, if you're a child of God, then as a child of God, you can be and should be absolutely certain of one thing. Whatever the trial, whatever the affliction, whatever the opposition, whatever the danger, it is always true that God is always able to deliver you. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you this morning that that truth, that this lesson of faith 101 must be embraced and understood before you can ever be victorious in any fiery trial or an assault upon your faith. Knowing first that God is able is the first step of living faithfully. You know, by way of advice, we often tell people never worry or fret about things that are out of your control, right? It's a good principle. You realize, though, that for the Christian, it's far more than that. For us, the real principle is never worry about anything that is under his control, and everything is under his control. What are you worried about? There's a lesson of certainty here, but there's also, number two, I want you to notice the second thing, a lesson of comfort. Go back to verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That is a certainty. Then he says, and they say, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the theological difference between the first part of verse 17 and the last part of verse 17. You see, the first part, beloved, is an eternal truth. God is omnipotent, thus God is able. And I trust, again, that you know that truth this morning. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The second part, while not an absolute certainty, read Hebrews chapter 11 and the others, while not an absolute certainty, is always a great comfort. It says, look at it, they believed. And you know what? They believed based upon the past, based upon his omnipotence, that God would deliver them, if not from the furnace, then surely from the king's hand. Notice the language again, verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. In other words, they knew that God was able. That was absolute. That was certain. They hoped, and they truly believed, that God was willing. And you know something, folks? That is a biblical model of faith. It is what you know about God and his character that gives you comfort about life. I remember right after my 21st birthday, I was struggling with some things. I was in Bible college about my faith and about God's will. And at the time, I noticed that Louise had a little book on the story of John and Betty Stamm. I'd never heard of them before. I took it to work with me, and before the next morning, on break, and then later on, I read the entire thing. John and Betty Stamm met as students at Moody Bible Institute in the 1930s, and they decided, they fell in love, but they decided to postpone their engagement because John wanted to go to a very dangerous part of China. He didn't think it would be safe for his wife. And so when they graduated, they were sort of separated. Betty actually went to China first, and about a year later, John followed. By an act of God's providence, I won't get into, they met in Shanghai. And they got engaged. And about a year later, 1933, they got engaged. 1934, they had their daughter. They got married and had their daughter, Helen. Later after that, they were transferred to a mission station, and there was warnings given to them about the dangers because the communists, the bandits, had been very active there. Without warning, those communists overtook that city, and they took them captive. Same day, John Stamm wrote a letter to his mission board, his headquarters in Shanghai, and he gave them the news that he was a hostage and they wanted $20,000 in ransom, a tremendous amount of money in those days. He told his captors that he didn't think that the mission agency would pay, and they would taunt them every day, threatening them when and how they were going to kill their little baby. One of the men overheard. Another man heard the conversation. He stepped forward to plead for the baby's life. And the communist said, "Are you offering your life for the baby?" And he says, "I am." And they hacked him to death right in front of them. The next day, John and Betty and the baby were marched over the mountains to a nearby village. The postmaster of the small village recognized John, saw him coming, and he asked where the group was going. And speaking of the captors, John Stamm said to them, "I don't know where they are going, but we are going to heaven." That night, he was tied to the bedpost while his wife was allowed to care for the baby. And then the next morning, John and Betty, leaving the baby back, were marched to the village that the communists had called the people together to witness a public execution. They went to a little hill outside of town by a stand of pine trees. John was forced to kneel down, and when he knelt down, he was executed right in front of his wife. Betty shuddered, fell down on her knees next to her husband, and then she was summarily decapitated. Miraculously, their little baby was smuggled to safety in a large rice bowl being carried with bamboo poles, and she was eventually delivered to safety to Betty's parents here in America. When the news of that martyrdom reached America, it shocked, but it also stirred an entire generation to hear the call to missions. And to this day, there are multitudes of missionaries on the field because of the testimony of John and Betty Stamm, died in their 20s. I tell this story because of something that John said before he died. He believed, he said, and he hoped, they were praying, that there would be a miracle of deliverance, and he believed for it. He hoped for a miracle, he said, but he didn't demand one. Because, quote, "there is a difference between God's ability and God's purpose." See, folks, we know his ability. He's able. We take comfort in his purpose. In other words, follow this carefully. There's a lesson of certainty. There is a lesson of comfort that he will deliver. But number three, thirdly, I want you to notice there's also a lesson of conviction. In some ways, this is the most powerful lesson of all. Look at verse 17 again. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." In other words, here it is. We know he can. We believe he will. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. You know, in the modern prosperity movement in this country, the first three words of verse 18 are considered faith killers because it's, quote, a negative confession. "Never speak words of doubt," they say. I'm telling you, the truth is, these words, "but if not," are not words of doubt. They are words of conviction. These young Jews were human beings. You do realize today they had natural fears, just like you and me. They did not want to die. They certainly didn't want to burn. They held to the comfort that God would deliver them. They wanted that deliverance. because they knew that their God was able.
They also knew the difference between God's ability and God's purpose. They hoped for a miracle, but you'll notice they didn't demand one. So what happens?
See, I know what happens, Pastor. God delivered them from that fire.
Did he? Verse 19 again. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont or usual to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Can I ask you a question? While they're binding you and while they're heating this thing up so hot, it's intolerable, how terrified would you be in that situation? These are not supermen. These are young men. Where's the deliverance? Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, notice this all happened very quickly, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men, the strongest men in the army, that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but so far, that doesn't sound like much of a rescue. In other words, these men, these boys, endured every single moment of a martyr's death, and they experienced all of the terror and the questions and the humiliation of any public execution. They haven't tasted one drop of a miracle or a deliverance all the way to this point. And we should note that because the fire was so hot, it says, it instantly killed the most mighty men in the army who got near it. Thus, it would have also instantly killed these Jews by the time verse 23 says they fell down bound in the midst, right? In other words, look, let me ask you this. How much affliction did John and Betty Stamm experience that these boys didn't experience? After all, they were bound and on the ground and instantly in the presence of Christ. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, bound on the ground and instantly in the presence of Christ. You see, folks, the words, but if not, are all the more powerful. Because if effectively God did not deliver them from that fiery furnace. You know, I have heard entire sermons and colloquies just on verse 25 and how these men were walking around as if walking on rose petals and they're raising their loosed hands and praising God and singing songs and roasting marshmallows. I've heard all kinds of flowery language about this. There are all kinds of things we've heard about this moment in the fire. And you know what? That's fine. But for us, the one thing that's truly emphasized in verse 25 is that these men are thrown into that fire and in that fire still, but Jesus is with them. So that in reality, the 3 faithful Hebrews were not saved from the furnace, they were delivered in the furnace. God could have just as easily told them way back in verse 16, boys, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is I'm not going to deliver you from the furnace. The good news is I'm going to be with you in the furnace. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you'll take me out. It's not what it says. For thou art with me.
I'm reminded of Stephen, who, though he went right into the furnace of affliction, the Bible says he looked up and he saw that Jesus was there with him. You say, Pastor, I don't like that. I think that if you do the right thing and you stand for God and you have your convictions, I think that God will bless you and provide for you and protect you and seal you off from evil men and conflict and trouble in this world. Really? Do you realize that these boys endured conflict and shame and terror precisely because they did the right thing and took a stand for God? The reason why they were going through affliction is because they were godly. John the Baptist went all the way into the furnace because he was faithful to God. I was thinking this week about how the secular world would have looked at the deliverance aspect of this story and reported it. You see, verse 26 says that it was actually Nebuchadnezzar who called these men from the fire. Come hither, he said. That's a command of a king. And the next day, in the Chaldean news network, that's CNN, or the Mesopotamian sleazy Nebuchadnezzar Broadcasting Corporation, that's MSNBC, the headline would say, President compassionately commutes fanatic's death sentence. I mean, seriously, we wouldn't have let Nebuchadnezzar get away with this. Had we been able to write this story, he would not have come through it without a public blemish. Why didn't God throw him into the fire? He's the one who said earlier in the chapter, "Who shall deliver you out of my hand?" And it was him who called them out of the fire. Isn't God able to take care of Nebuchadnezzar? Of course. But there is a difference between ability and purpose. And God had a purpose. In fact, I want to remind you this morning that for the three Hebrew children, this is a bit of a precursor of the Mount of Transfiguration, where three apostles are also with Christ. And if you recall, when they were on that mountain with Jesus in that glorified state, seeing Jesus transfigured, you may remember they didn't want to leave. Who says these three Hebrews wanted to leave that furnace? They're not getting singed. There's no hurt. There's not even the smell of smoke on them. And guess what? They're with the Lord Jesus, with Christ in eternity. Oh, go back into exile with the wacky Iraqi. What would you choose? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar did not rescue them. God simply had a greater purpose. You know what the most oft-repeated statement in all of the book of Daniel is? It's really the theme of the book of Daniel. It's repeated over and over and over again. I want you to look at it, and we'll close this in chapter 4 and look at the middle of verse 17. You see these words? That the living may know, it's right in the middle towards the end, that, here it is, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That statement, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, that statement is the most repeated truth in the entire book of Daniel, so that whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Darius or Belteshazzar, whatever man, whatever kingdom, God is able, God has a purpose, and whatever happens, if you're his child, God is with you. He's with you. And that's why they could say with conviction, our God is able, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, do you know what this country needs to see? Because they're rare. But if not Christians. The woods are full of Christians who say, I go to church and I give my tithe and I pray a prayer here and there and I do this because God's going to bless and make me prosperous in my business and my kids and this and that. It'll all be good. But the woods are not full of Christians who say, I go to church and I tithe and I'm faithful and I serve God because I believe he will bless me, but if not. But if God has another purpose I'm not aware of. Yesterday in men's prayer meeting, Scott Harris, who has cancer, as you know, he began to pray and with tears coming down his face, he said, Lord, I want to thank you for this disease. I want to thank you for this affliction because you've drawn me closer to you and you've allowed me to witness to a lot of people I wouldn't otherwise do so. Thank you. That's but if not faith. We know God's able. We pray and believe that God will, but if not, we're not going to do the wrong thing because God doesn't change. God's on his throne, and most of all, he is worthy. When all of the martyrs are gathered around in the book of Revelation and they were slain for the faith, they have one song and they all sing the same tune, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory." He is worthy. And he's worthy of your faith, even if you say with conviction, "But if not, we will not bow to their idols and their gods. There is one God. And he is worthy and he deserves all my heart and mind and soul." Father, we thank you for this powerful illustration, this powerful story that you preserved in your word for us. And you've said that these things were written for our learning and our admonition. And you don't always deliver every martyr from being burned at a stake. There were thousands and thousands. And you don't always deliver every person who's going to be stoned, as we see with Stephen and so many others. But you are always the same, and you are always able to. And we can always say with these Hebrew children, "But if not, we will not do the wrong thing." Please, Father, help us to have that kind of faith. For whatever fiery trials and afflictions we're in, we've gone through, or may be facing. For those in this room that are not sure about their own salvation in Christ, may they be convicted today, Lord. May you open their eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.